Corey, you want to come up here and lead us in prayer, brother?
Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, we are thankful for this opportunity that we have to come and learn your word. And we are thankful for all the many blessings that you have bestowed upon us. Thankful for this time that we have this evening to study your word and for the time that we'll have with our family this weekend. Lord, may we be good examples and may we apply what we learned this evening in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. John 14, verse 23, I was looking through the Arco volume, which is a historical volume, about the historical things that we don't have in the Bible, but it's history. It's not inspired or anything, but we can get a lot of views. I was reading quickly Caiaphas' report to the Rome, why that he, and to Israel, why that he condemned Jesus to death, and all the different things about that. I have a report by Hillel that he interviewed all of Jesus' family and friends. Would you like to hear that? All right. It's pretty neat. Before we get into this other, I'll read you a little bit of this. The Hagiographa, our holy writings found in the St. Sophia Mosque at Constantinople, made by Gamaliel in the Talmuds of the Jews in 27b. It seems Gamaliel was sent by the Sanhedrin to interrogate Joseph and Mary in regard to this child Jesus. And he says this. Isn't this pretty interesting? I found Joseph and Mary in the city of Mecca, in the land of Ammon or Moab. But I did not find Jesus. When I went to the place where I was told, he was somewhere else. So I followed him from place to place until I despaired of finding him at all. Whether he knew that I was in search of him or did it to elude me, I cannot tell, though I think most likely the former was the reason, for his mother says he is bashful and shuns company. Joseph is here it says a woodworker, but we know that the word was probably stonemason. He is very tall and ugly. His hair looks as though it might have been dark auburn when young. His eyes are gray and vicious. He is anything but prepossessing in his appearance, and he is gross and gloom as he looks, but he is but a poor talker. It seems that yes and no are the depth of his mind. I am satisfied that he is very disagreeable to his family. His children look very much like him. And upon the whole, I call them a third-rate family. I asked him who were his parents. He said that his father's name was Jacob and his grandfather was Matthew. He did not like to talk on the subject. He is very jealous. I told him that we had heard that he had had a vision and that I was sent to ascertain the facts in this case. He said that he did not call it a vision. He called it a dream. Remember what I told you about dreams? Dreams. What is the word for dream in Greek? Hypnose. And God spoke to many, many prophets in hypnose, in hypnotic trance, or dreams. Okay? He said, did he not call a vision but call it a dream? He said, after he and Mary had agreed to marry, it seemed that something told him that Mary was with a child, and that he did not know whether it was asleep or awake. But he made such an impression upon his mind that he concluded to have nothing more to do with her. And while he was working one day under a shed, all at once a man in snowy white stood by his side and told him not to doubt the virtue of Mary. And she was holy before the Lord, and that the child conceived in her was not by man, but by the Holy Spirit. And that the child would be free from human passions. Why? The sin nature is passed on to the Father. Isn't that neat? They didn't know this when they wrote this thing. In order to do this, he must, that is, in his humanity, must be the extract of Alma, the Hebrew word for virgin. And that he might endure all things and not resist and fill the demands of prophecy. Now, they put the word Alma in there, but actually it should be Bethula. Alma means a sexually mature woman. Bethula means a virgin, one that's kept and guarded in a house. He said the angel told him that this child, now we know that this was an angel, you know, that visited him now, that he should be great and should rule all the kings of the world. He said that this child should set up a new kingdom wherein he should dwell righteousness and peace, and that the kingdoms of this world should oppose him, God would utterly destroy. I asked him, how could a virgin conceive of herself without germination of the male? And he said, this is the work of God. He has brought to life the womb of Elizabeth, so she conceived and will bear a son in her old age and will go before and tell the people of the coming king. He's talking about John the Baptist, you know. After telling me all these things, he disappeared like the melting of the dawn light. Then I went and told Mary what had occurred, and she said to me the same angel, or like him, had appeared to her and told the same things. So I married Mary, thinking that what the angel had told was true, and it would be greatly to our advantage, but I am fearful we are mistaken. This is what Joseph said. Jesus seems to take no interest in us nor in anything else much. I call him lazy and careless. I do not think that he will ever amount to much, much less be a king. If he does, he must do a great deal better than he's done so far. I asked him how long after the interview with the angel before the child was born. And he said he did not know, but he thought that it was about 7 or 8 months. I asked him where they were at this time. He said in Bethlehem. The Roman commander had given orders for all the Jews to go to a certain day to be enrolled as taxpayers, and he and Mary went to Bethlehem as the nearest place of enrollment. And while there, was this babe was born. I asked if anything strange occurred there that night. Remember, you know, these people who came and visited Jesus when he was basically 2 years old?
The Magi.
The Magi. All right, and they went to the field. So, all the scribes and everything knew about this. The scribes and the Levites knew about it. I asked if anything strange occurred that night. He said that the people were much excited, but that he was so tired that he had gone to sleep and saw nothing. He said that toward day there were several priests come in to see them and the babe and gave them many presents. And the news got circulated that this child was to be king of the Jews, and it created such an excitement. You know, this is the Magi now. That he took the child and his mother and came to Moab for protection for fear the Romans would kill the child to keep him from being rival to the Romans. I discovered that all of Joseph's ideas were in a selfish kind. All that he thought was of himself. Mary is altogether a different character. She is too noble to be the wife of such a man. She seems to be about 40 or 50 years of age, abounds with a cheerful and happy spirit and is full of happy fancies. She is fair to see, rarely fleshly, rather fleshly, but soft and innocent-looking eyes, and seems to be naturally a good woman. I asked her who her parents were, and she said her father's name was Eli. Remember, now, where is the lineage of Mary's family? In what book? What gospel?
Luke.
The Gospel of Luke. Where is the lineage of Joseph's family? Matthew. And her mother's name was Anna, and her grandmother's name was Peniel, a widow of the tribe of Asher, of great renown. I asked her if Jesus was the son of Joseph, and she said that he was not. I asked her to relate the circumstances of the child's history, and she said that one day, while she was grinding meal, there appeared at the door a stranger in shining raiment and showed as bright as a light. She was very much alarmed at his presence and trembled like a leaf. But all her fears were calmed when he spoke to her. He said, Mary, you are loved of the Lord, and he has sent me to tell you that you shall have a child, and that this child shall be great and rule all nations of the earth. And she continued, I immediately thought of my engagement to Joseph and supposed that was the way the child was to come about. But he astonished me the more when he told me that cousin Elizabeth had conceived and would bear a son whose name was to be John, and that my son should be called Jesus. This caused me to remember that Zacharias had seen a vision and disputed with the angel, and for that he was struck with dumbness, as the Bibles have said. So that he could no longer hold the priest's office, I asked the messenger if Joseph knew anything of the matter. He said that he told Joseph that I was to have a child by command of the Holy Spirit, and that he was to redeem his people from their sins and was to reign over the whole earth, and that every man should confess to him, and he should rule over all the kings of the earth. And I asked her how she knew that he was an angel, and she said he told her so. Then she knew he was an angel from the way he came and went. I asked her to describe how he went away from her, and she said that he seemed to be melt away like the extinguishing of a light. I asked her if she knew anything of John the Baptist, and she said he lived in the mountain of Judea, and last she knew of him. I asked her if Jesus was acquainted or did they visit, and she said he did not think they knew each other. I asked her at the time this angel, as she called him, visited her, she was a Bethula, a virgin. And she said that she was, and that she had never showed to man, nor was known by any man. I asked if she at the time maintained her forche, or after making her and Joseph understand what I meant. They both said that she had, and Joseph said this was the way that he had tested her virtue. I asked her if she knew when conception took place, and she said she did not. I asked her if she was in any pain in bearing or delivering the child, and she said none of any consequence. Remember what caused woman to have pain? The sin. Every child of Adam would cause a woman to have sin. I asked her if he was healthy to give me a description of his life, and she said that he was perfectly healthy, and she never heard him complain in any pain or dissatisfaction. His food always agreed with him, and he could eat anything set before him. If anyone else complained, he would often say that he thought it good enough, much better than we deserve. She said that Joseph was a little hard to please, but this boy had answered him so often, and his answers were so mild and yet so suitable, that he had almost broken him of finding fault. She said that he settled all the disputes of the family, and that no odds what was the subject or who it was, one word from him closed all her mouths. And what gave him such power was his words were always unpretended and spoken as though they were not intended to rebuke, but merely a decision. I asked her if she had ever seen him angry or out of humor, and she said she had seen him apparently vexed and grieved at the disputes and follies of others, but he never seen him angry. I asked her if he had any world aspiration of money or wealth or great name, or did he delight in fine dress like most of the youth did. She said that that was one thing that vexed her. He seemed to take no care of his person. He did not care whether he was dressed or not, or whether the family got along well or ill. It was all alike to him. She said he talked to him about it, and that he would look at her a little grieved and say, "Woman, for such he always called me, you do not know who I am." Indeed, she said that he takes so little interest in the things of the world and the great questions of the day that they were beginning to despair of his ever amounting much, much less to be a king, as the angel said he would be. If so, he would have to act very differently from what he was acting at the time. I told her that the Jewish doctors contended with the amorous disposition and peculiar to the male. I asked her if she had ever seen in the private life of Jesus any signs of such disposition. She said that she had not. I asked him if she saw him in any particular fondness for female society. She said that she had not. If anything, rather the contrary, that the young Bethulas, the word for the Hebrew young women or virgins, were all fond of him, and were always seeking his society, and yet he seemed to care nothing for them, as it appeared to be those that appeared to be fond of him. He treated them almost with scorn. He will often get up and leave them and wander away and spend his time in meditation and prayer. He is the perfect ascetic in this life. When I see how the people liked to be with him and ask him questions and seem to take such delight in his answers, both men and women, it almost vexes me. They say there is a young woman in Bethany whom he intends to marry. But unless he changes his course very much, he will never be qualified to have a family. All right. Who were those that lived in Bethany?
Mary
and Martha and Lazarus. But do not believe the report. He never seems to care anything about women when he is in my presence. Thus it seems that Joseph and Mary have both lost all confidence in becoming anything. They seem to think the Sanhedrin should do something for him to get him out and let him show himself to the people. Who's the Sanhedrin? That's the court that condemned him to death. I tried to console them by telling them that my understanding of the prophecy was that he had come to the high priesthood first, and they should work in spiritual dominion of the heart, and when he had brought about a unity of heart and oneness and aim, it would be easy enough to establish his political claim, and that all would not be willing to submit to him. It would be an easy matter with the sword of Joshua or Gideon to bring under his control. It seemed to me that his parents' ideas are selfish character, and they care nothing about the Jewish government nor the Roman oppression. All they think of is self-exaltation and to be personally benefited from their son's greatness. But I told them they were mistaken, that the building of the kingdom of heaven is not to be done by might or power, but by the Spirit of the Lord, and it would not do for us to use carnal weapons, nor to expect carnal pleasures to be derived therefrom. And it was my understanding of the prophecy that this king was to use such weapons either for himself or for the benefit of any party, but for the good of all men, that his dominion was to be universal, and it was to be of a spiritual character, and that he was sent to the lost and not to the found. His parents told me an old man who lived in the road to Bethany, who had once been a priest and a man of great learning, well skilled in laws and the prophets, that Jesus was often there with him, reading the law and the prophets together, and that his name was Massalian, and that I might find Jesus there. But he was not there. Massalian said that he was often at Bethany with a young family, and they thought that there was some love affair between him and one of the girls. I asked him if he had seen anything like courtship between them, and he said he had not, but inferred from his intimacy and from the fondness of the woman's part, as well as from the laws of nature, that such should be the case. I asked him to give me an outline of the character of Jesus. He said that he was a young man of the finest thought and feeling that he ever seen in this life, that he was the most apt in his answers and solutions of difficult problems and any man of his age he had ever seen, and that his answers seemed to be given more universal satisfaction, so much that the oldest philosopher would not dispute with him or any manner join issue with him. I asked Massalian, who taught him to read the interpret the law of the prophets, and he said that his mother said that he could always read the law, and that his mind seemed to master it from the very young age, and into the laws of nature and the relation of man and his fellows in his teaching of talks. He gives a deeper insight, inspiring mutual love and strengthening of the common trust of society. Another plan he has of setting men right with the laws of nature, he turns nature into a great law book and illustrates, showing that every bush is a flame, every rock a fountain of water, and every star a pillar of fire, and every cloud that one seems to leads to God. He makes all nature preach and the doctrine and trust in the divine fatherhood. He speaks of the lilies as pledges of God's care. He points to the fowls of the air as evidence of his watchfulness over human affairs. Who can measure the distance between God and the flower of the field? What connection is there between man and the lily? But such illustrations he creates a solicitude in man that seems to awe him into reverence, and he becomes attracted toward heavenly thought and feels that he is the presence of the one that is superior. In this talk, he brings one to feel that he is very near to the presence of God. He says, how much more your Father, the plain one, though the intermediate points are immeasurable distance. Thus, by beginning with a flower, he reasons upward to the absolute and then descends and teaches lessons of trust in the loving Father. The lessons of trust in God reassure the anxious listener and create an appetite that makes him long for more. And it often seems that he has brought his hearers to the highest point of anxiety, and he suddenly breaks off and leaves his company as though he cared nothing for them. Jesus in his talk brings all his illustrations to make man feel his nearness to his kindred man, teaching also their relation to the dependence upon God. And although his method is happy, it does not seem to me that it is the most successful. He teaches that man and the flowers and the birds drink from the same fountain and are fed from the same table, yet at the same time he seems to do everything to excite suspicion and prejudice. They were all jealous of him, weren't they? We that are watching him see his divine mission commence. He is continually tantalizing our expectations, as well as mocking our natural reason and desires. When a man separates himself from all other men, both in point of doctrine as well as discipline, he takes a very great risk on his part, especially when he confines God to one channel and that one of his own dictation. A man that assumes these responsibilities and positions must have vast resources from which to draw, or he will sink in the whirlpool, which his own impenitence has created. Though Jesus, in his teachings or talks, his words sound so much like the teachings of Hillel or Shammai, I must call it teaching. Though he has no special scholars, we learn that God is Spirit and God is Father, and he says that these are only two things that are essential for man to know. Then he illustrates to his parents this. He illustrates this to his parents and asks them what they would do for their children. He was telling some mothers a circumstance of a mother starving herself to feed the child, and then applied it to God as our Father, and commenced shouting. They were so happy, and Jesus got up and left the house in seeming disgust. Massalian says that he is tempted at times to become impatient with Jesus, as he devotes so much time to details. It seems that almost a waste of time for a man who came to save the world to be lingering over a special case of disease. He thinks he could hasten Jesus' physical deportment. Why not speak one word and remove every sick patient from the sick bed at the same hour? What a triumph this would be. I asked him if Jesus had healed anyone. He said, not as yet, but if he is to be king of the Jews, he was to heal all nations. And why not do it at once? If he would, there would be nothing more required to establish his kingship. But I said to him, it is not equally so that God's creative power, see what time and labor it takes to bring forth a grain of corn. Why not have caused the earth to bring forth every month instead of every year? Christ was talking in defense of his Father. The people must learn to love and obey the Father before they would reverence the Son. Yes, he said, the God that the Jews represent was one of the people might love and venerate. That he was God of love, that he had no bloody designs to execute, or even a bad man, provided he ceased all his evil ways. It is to be noted that in all of Jesus' talk, there are manifest references to the future. Many of his statements were like a sealed letter, not to be opened but by time, A grain of mustard was to be result in a large tree. All his ideas refer to the future, like the parent helping the child with his burden of today and telling of the blessings of tomorrow, and making today the seed corn, tomorrow keeping the action of today under moral control by making the moral the day of judgment. He stated further that Jesus was a young man who was the best of judge of human nature that he had ever seen, that he thought at times that he could tell men their own thoughts and expose their bad principles. And while he had all these advantages of life, he seemed not to care for them, nor to use them abusively. He seems to be like all men, one as well as the other, so much so as his own parents have become disgusted with him and have almost cast him off. But Jesus has such a peculiar temperament that he seems not to care, and it is well satisfied with one as the other. He said that Jesus seemed fond of Mary and Martha, who lived in Bethany, and probably would find them there. Masselian is a man of very deep thought and most profound judgment. All of his life he has made the Scriptures his study. He, too, is a good judge of human nature, and he is satisfied that Jesus is Christ. He said that Jesus seemed to understand the prophecy by intuition. I asked him where Jesus was taught to read the prophecy. He said that his mother told him that Jesus could read from the beginning and that no one had ever taught him to read. He said that he, in making quotations from the prophets, was sometimes mistaken of his memory failed him, but Jesus could correct him every time without the scroll. And that sometimes he thought that Jesus was certainly mistaken, but never in a single instance was he wrong. I asked him to describe this person to me so that I might know him if I should meet him. He said, if you ever meet him, you will know him. While he is nothing but a man, there is something about him that distinguishes him from every other man. He is a picture of his mother, only that he has not her smooth and round face. His hair is a little more golden than hers. How many times have I given you the physical descriptions and history of Jesus? See, Jesus really did live. He really lived. Though it is much from sunburn as anything else, he is tall and his shoulders are a little drooped. His visage is thin and swarthy complexion, though it is from exposure. His eyes are very large and salt blue and rather dull and heavy. His lashes are long and his eyebrows are very large. His nose is that of a Jew. In fact, he reminds me of an old-fashioned Jew in every sense of the word. He is not a great talker unless there is something brought up about heaven or divine things. When his tongue moves glibly and his eyes light up with peculiar brilliancy. Though there is this peculiarity about Jesus, he never argues a question and never disputes. He will commence and state facts, and they are of such solid basis that nobody would ever have boldness to dispute with him. Though he has such mastership of judgment, he takes no pride in confuting his opponents, but always seems to be sorry for them. I have seen him attacked by the scribes and the doctors of the law, and they seem like little children learning their lessons under a master. His strongest points are in the spiritual power of the law and the intentions of the prophets. The young people tried to get him to take a class of them and teach them, but he utterly refused. The Jew is convinced that he is the Messiah of the world. This Jew is convinced that he is the Messiah of the world. I went from there to Bethany, but Jesus was not there. They said that he and Lazarus were away and could not tell where. I went and saw Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus, and had a long talk with them. And they are very pleasant, nice young maids. Mary is quite handsome. I teased her about Jesus, but they both denied that Jesus was anything but a lover. He was only a friend, though this is so common among young maids. I did not know whether to believe them or not until I told them my real business. And when I told them that this was of the same person that was born in the Virgin of Bethlehem some 26 years before, and that his mother had told me all the facts in the case, and they seemed deeply interested. They then told me upon their honor that Jesus was never talked or even hinted to either one of them of the subject of marriage. Now, see, this gets rid of the, what was that, Da Vinci Code, doesn't it? To either one of them on the subject of marriage, Martha blushed and said that she wished he had. That's Martha, not Mary. If he was to be king, she would like to be the queen. I asked them if they had ever seen him in the company of young virgins, and they said that they had not. I asked them if they had ever heard him talk about girls, or if he sought their society more than that of men, and they both declared that he had not, and that they were very much surprised that he had not. I asked them what he talked about when he was in their company, and they said that he was not much of a talker, that he had their brother and would go upon the housetop and stay there half the night and sometimes all night, talking and arguing points of interest to both of them. Mary said that she had often gone near so that she could listen to them, for she loved to hear him talk, and he was so mild and unpretending, and then was so intelligent that he was different from any of the other young men she had ever seen. I asked them what was their brother's opinion of him, and they said that he thought that there never was such a man on earth. He thought him to be one of God's prophets. He said that they were both in the mountains, and that they were most of the time. Jesus could tell him all about the flowers, the trees, and the rocks, can tell him everything in the world, and that none of the wild animals are afraid of him. He says that the stag and the wolf will come and stand for Jesus to stroke their mane and seem almost loath to go away from him. He says that no poisonous serpent will ever offer a hiss at him, that their brother thinks he is a perfectly safe with Jesus when he's with him. I asked them if he ever told their brother anything about himself, and they said that if he had spoken to their brother had not told them. Now, masters of Israel, after having investigated this matter, after tracing Jesus from his conception to the present time, about obtaining all the information that is to be had on this important subject, getting it from those who are more likely to tell the truth from the fact that they are disinterested persons, then taking a prophetical as well as a historical view of the subject, I have come to the conclusion that this is the Christ we are looking for. And as a reason for my conclusion, I will call your attention to the following facts. In the prophet of Isaiah, section 7, he said, "Hear now, saith the Lord, O house of David, it is a small thing for you. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name God with men. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may not know to refuse evil from the good, or before the child shall know to refuse evil and choose the good. The land that God abhors shall be forsaken of her king. Bind the testimony and seal the law among his disciples. The Lord will hide his face from the house of Jacob, and he will look for him." Here is a literal fulfillment of the word of the Most High God, so clear and plain that none may mistake. Jeremiah 31st section, "Turn, O virgin, to thy people, for the hand of the Lord is upon thee, for the Lord shall create a new thing in the earth. A woman shall compass a man," and there again are set forth the same things that Isaiah speaks of the same things that I have learned from Mary. Micah section 5, "O Bethlehem and Ephrathah, thou art little among the thousands of Judah, and out of thee shall come forth one unto me, him that shall rule my people. He is from everlasting, and I will give them up until the time she travaileth to bring forth my son, my firstborn son, and that he may rule all peoples." And here we have the city, the virgin, the office, his manner of life, and seeking him by the Sanhedrin. All these things are under our eyes, and full and complete, as I know I now write them. Who had all these testimony given in this letter? How can we, as a people, dispute these things? on the 49th section of Genesis, making reference to the history that is now upon us. The writer says, "A captive shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawmaker from him until Shiloh come and gather his people between his feet and keep them forever." That's a historical reference to Jesus. I hope you enjoyed that. Do you have any questions? Yes.
Okay, that was Gamaliel.
Yeah, Gamaliel's letter.
Okay, and he was Paul's teacher.
Yes.
So where did Paul not get?
Paul was a zealot. Remember now, this is before Jesus started his miraculous ministry.
He was 26 at this time.
Yes, he was 26. Okay, now, he had not done a miracle yet. When he began to do his miracles and castigate those leaders of Israel, that's when he got in trouble with all of these people.
And everybody knew.
I've always said that they always knew who he was from the very beginning. And there we have a historical reference that they did know. Now let's go to 1423. Kai Monain. Oh, that's wrong. 24. O me agapon. Me tus logos. Mu u tere. Kai ho logos. Hon akuete. Uk esten. Emos ala tu pempsatos. Me patros. The one not loving me, the words of me, not he shall keep. And the word which ye hear, not he is, not is mine. But the one having sent me is the Father. All right. Sharon, do you have your Amplified Bible open to this place here? Could you come up here and read that? Read 20 through 24. 20 through 24. 20 through 24, John 14, 20 through 24.
Okay. At that time, when the day comes, you will know for yourselves that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. The person who has my commands and keeps them is the one who really loves me, and whoever really loves me will be loved by my Father. And I too will love him and will show, reveal, and manifest myself to him. I will let myself be clearly seen by him and make myself real to him. Judas, not Iscariot, asked him, "Lord, how is it that you will reveal yourself, make yourself real to us and not to the world?" And Jesus answered, "If a person really loves me, he will keep my word, obey my teaching, and my Father will love him and will come to him and make our and we will come to him and make our home, abode, special dwelling place with him. Anyone who does not really love me does not observe and obey my teaching. And the teaching which you hear and heed is not mine, but comes from the Father who sent me."
All right. Now let's go back. So now we have the subject where we are. Jesus is talking. He's answering questions about who he is and about his word. Now, Jesus says here that his word is very important, because if they don't believe his word, they don't believe the one who sent him. If you don't follow my words, then the one that sent me, you don't follow him. Jesus, you know, the Jews kept saying to Jesus, "You are an impostor. You are doing these miracles by Satan," basically, Beelzebub or whatever, demons. And Jesus said, "The reason why you don't believe me is because you don't want to believe me, that you see these miracles and you have to attest that they are genuine, but you do not want to believe that I am he, that I am the one." So that's what we're doing here. Now, Jesus is explaining very plainly who he is. Now, the reason why I read this validation of who he was, this is from historical references of that time. They're not inspired. These are just historical references, okay? Now, Jesus, this is inspired right here. This is not just words. But you'll find out that everything that's said there confirms what you're hearing right here. Yet Jesus really said that he was God. I have a letter by Caiaphas in there, and saying that he blasphemed God by saying that he was God. He said, our God is unreachable. Our God cannot be seen. Our God is unchangeable. And he says that he's God. The Jehovah's Witnesses ought to read this book. And the Mormons. And all those people that don't believe who Jesus is, really. That he is the God, the Son. Let's go back and look at some of these words. The one loving me, the one habitually loving me, that's nominative singular mass and present participle active. The one habitually loving me, the words of me, not that he shall keep. That's third person singular, present indicative active. That comes from Terrio, that he shall guard with his life. Now just think about in history how many Christians died for the Word of God. And they did guard his words. And the word which ye hear, not is mine, but the one having sent me, the Father. Those words that you hear me speak are the ones that having sent me, the Father. And look at that now. The tenses of this word, the one having sent me, it comes from pempo, which means a sin. Right here, it is genitive singular masculine. First aorist. What is first aorist? What kind of action is that? Brother Roger? Extreme punctiliar. How many times did God come in the world? One time. Point blank. Sharp. Knife blade sharpness. God became flesh, John 1:14. Now, John keeps repeating over and over again the things that he has established in the first chapter. Okay? Now, 14:25. Tauta laleka. Himen par himen menon. These things I have spoken to ye, remaining, abiding. These things I have spoken to ye. These things are eternal words. These are abiding words. These things shall happen. 14:26. Ho de parakletos. To pempsa, or pneuma, that is. To hagion, ho pempse, ho pater, en to onomati, mu, ekainos himas, didaxe, panta, kai, hypomonese, himas, panta, ha, epon, himen, and then ego is there, but it's in brackets. But the Comforter, the Spirit, the Holy. All right, look at that. The Comforter, the Spirit, the Holy. Look at here now. Remember, the word pneuma is what? What kind of a word pneuma? What kind of word? What gender is pneuma? What gender? What?
Neuter.
Now, the Holy Spirit is not neuter. Remember, I've told you many times that the word Holy Spirit will always be neuter. Because the word Spirit is neuter. But many times, adjectives that describe him, or pronouns that describe him, will be in the masculine gender. And here you have a perfect example. But the Comforter, ho parakletos. Look at that word, ho parakletos. What, Corey? What is that ho there in the front there? That's a definite article, isn't it? And what kind of definite article is it? Is it neuter? No. Masculine. Absolutely. You're right. Masculine. Nominative singular masculine. But the one, but the Comforter. Now, who is the Comforter? The Holy Spirit. Okay. Now we have the gender of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit is not neuter. He is masculine gender. Even though the word Spirit is neuter, but when it talks about him as a Comforter, he is masculine gender. Right, but the Comforter, the Spirit, this is the same one, the Holy, whom he shall send the Father in the name of me. This Spirit will come in Jesus' name and by Jesus' power and by Jesus' authority. In the name of Jesus. Jesus says that you could pray in his name. We're supposed to be praying to God, aren't we? So if we pray to Jesus in Jesus' name, what are we doing? Praying to God. Okay. This one here, you can take to the Jehovah's Witness, brethren, and try to lead them out of that darkness into the truth. the name of me. That one, ye, he shall teach. That, who's that one there now? Ekinos. Now here we have a demonstrative pronoun, and it is what? It is masculine in gender. Okay? Now, literally, this is breaking the rules of grammar. But Jesus, in his words that he spoke here, he's telling us the exact person of the Godhead. He is not resting grammar, but he's teaching us who God is. This should be a kainos, but it's not. It is a kainos, that one. That one, ye, he shall teach. That one, that's nominative, singular, masculine, demonstrative pronoun. That one over there, the one that's coming. Ye, that's accusative, plural, second person pronoun. Ye, he shall teach in future. And it's he shall teach because we know he's he. It's not it shall teach, but he shall teach. All right? Third person, singular, future, indicative, active. That comes from didasko. All things. He's going to teach us all things. And he shall call up to mind, ye, all things. Look at that word, hypomonain. And he shall call up to your mind. He shall call up to your memory. He shall call up to your memory, to ye all things, which is I said to ye. And then we have I in the end of it. It's not really there, but we can understand that he did it. All right. 1427. 1427. Do you have any questions so far? Anything exciting here to you? You have, Megan? No? Sharon?
I got a question back on
24.
Because before, Jesus was saying that I and the Father are one.
Yes.
And then in 24, he's saying, these are not my teachings, these are the Father's teachings.
Yes.
So then there's a separation.
There's a reason they are not separate. But what is he doing here? He's trying to prove that the Father and he are one, and the Father sent him. He, remember what, well, you don't remember what Caiaphas said. Caiaphas said, he keeps saying that he's God. Our God is intangible. But yet he was tangible here, wasn't he? They had an intangible God that's way out there. And this is something about society and religious society. The Catholics have a God that cannot be touched. So they have to go through Mary because they're afraid of the God. Okay? And the Muslims have a God that cannot be touched. He's far and high and holy. And he couldn't possibly have come down here and become flesh to redeem them. So they're going to be born, every man, with no legal guilt at all of Adam's sin. That's what they say. That the guilt of Adam is not upon them. Yet they all die. See, the sentence of Adam's sin is death. They all die. So why aren't they responsible for Adam's sin? They wouldn't die if they weren't. And all of their good deeds are all balanced. Now, that's a humanistic idea of redemption. I will do more good than I do bad, and therefore I get to go to heaven. That's what. Have you ever asked anybody, try to witness to them, and they say, I'm as good as anybody else. I've done more good than I did bad. That's what they always say. I'm not a bad person. I haven't robbed any banks today. I haven't pillaged and raped. I'm not a thief and a robber. I'm not a liar. You know, all these things. They'll say, well, I'm a good person. I have a job. I'm good to my family. I'm raising my children to be citizens of the state. You know, I'm not a ward. Nobody has to take care of me. And they'll always say, these are what redeems me to God. Those are all humanistic ideas. But God looks down upon men that are totally defenseless to him. They have no defense to God. And all of us people are sinners in God's sight. We're sinners. We just are. I've had some people say that they didn't sign for 20 or 30 years, and right then they were lying. You know, I mean, they're lying as they speak, as they stand there. And God, unlike the Jehovah's Witnesses now, the Jehovah's Witnesses have God the Father, Jehovah, way up there, and God the Son, what we call God the Son, is just an archangel, Michael, that came and took on flesh to give us a good example and to redeem us, kind of, sort of, but not exactly. But now we look upon Jesus, whom God sent to become flesh, to live in a perfect life. Even though he had people, women that wanted him, he didn't think about that at all, did he? Don't want an interest in it. He didn't come here to procreate, as the Mormons said he did. They said he did. Joseph Smith is a descendant of Jesus, according to the Mormon church. And he would be just like everybody else. But do you realize that Jesus, if he had a child, that child would be sinless? And that he would not be subject to death? Just like him. So we see that as a fallacy, don't we? But that's what they teach. Now, as you study the scriptures and you see the commands and the statements that Jesus made, that he is absolutely God and that his word is written in stone, literally, and that he was the one that wrote his word in stone. And as we see from historical accounts, that they don't know when and how Jesus even learned how to read and how to remember the scriptures like it was part of him. And that without looking at a text, that he could say every statement with exactness. You know why? Because he wrote it. He wrote it. Back with Moses, he wrote it. Back then, we saw a pre-incarnate Christ. And then we see a incarnate Christ. The incarnate Messiah, God in flesh. John 1:14. All right. 14:27 now. Ereni. Athimi, Himen, Irene, Tain, Emain, Didami, Himen, Uk Kathos, whole cosmos, Didosin, Ego, Didami, Himen, Me, Paresto, Himon, He, Cardia, Mede, De liato. Peace I leave with you. Peace mine I give to you. My peace I give to you. The scripture keeps saying that the peace, only true peace, comes from God. So what is he saying? I'm God, I'm giving you peace. Not just as the world it gives. I was raised in extremely poor circumstances when I grew up. I lived in a shack with a dirt floor. Didn't even have a door on it. It had a tarp on the front of it. We had no running water, no electricity. Barely enough to eat. An outhouse that I fell down when I was little. Plunk. My grandpa had to fish me out and wash me in the canal. We had food poisoning so many times because we didn't have any refrigerator or anything. The beans that we ate every day for breakfast, lunch, and dinner, whatever we ate was beans, okay? It was on a wood stove, and in the summertime in Bakersfield, it's really hot, and there's no refrigerator, and you can't cook beans when you come home from the fields after you've been out there for 4 hours. You have to warm up the beans you ate yesterday, or that you cooked yesterday. And so they'd start the fire underneath the wood fire and get the beans boiling. My grandma would take a pinch of baking soda and pour in it. And get them boiling hot, and then you eat it. And, of course, they taste a little sour. But that's what you ate. Sometimes it make you sick. But that's the way you did. In the wintertime, it's real good because you're all in one bed and you can keep each other warm. But in the summertime, it's miserable. The only air conditioning you got is when you roll up out of the sweat and stay there for a few minutes and go back into it, and you just feel that coolness for a moment. And you turn your pillow over, your pillow has soaking wet with sweat. And as you turn it over, it's cool for a minute until you finally fall asleep in that terrible 100-plus degree weather. And you wake up in the morning and you're soaking wet. And you do it all over again, all over again, and all over again. If you get cut or chopped up or hurt in some way, you just have to get better some way. One time, when I was a baby, I climbed up on a tow sack that had garbage in it. We burned all the garbage we threw, and we burned in the outhouse. Okay? And we'd have little fires down there, you know, not to catch the whole place on fire, but enough to kill the flies off, you know, in the summertime. But the plates and the broken glasses and the jars and stuff that broke, we'd put them in a tow sack. Well, when you're a little baby, you don't know these things. You know, you don't know there's glass in there. So I climbed up. They had a playpen around this little olive tree that had just tin and wire and stuff, so I couldn't get out. You know, this is before I was probably a year old or something. And they had this sack leaned up against this tree. Well, I don't know why they did that. But I climbed up on the sack, and I cut my right foot half in two. My grandmother took me down to this Mexican woman that was kind of like a healer. They didn't take me to the doctor. My foot was cut half in two, and she bound my foot up and put some kind of salve and ointment on it and taped it all up and bound it up, and it stayed there that way until it got better. I can show the thing to you to this day. It just almost cut my foot half in two. You'd go to emergency today over something like that, but not if you don't have any money. You just do the best you can. I always wanted to live in a house that had doors and windows on it. You know, that's pretty cool, having doors and windows. You know, the flies were just so thick in the summertime, they'd just be all over you and all over your food and everything, and the whole inside, the ceiling was all black with fly specks. And I just hated that. I didn't want to live like that. I mean, this really was annoying you. When you get ready to eat, my grandma would get her apron or a dish towel and go like this, and somebody'd hold the flat door open, and she'd try to shoo some of the flies out so we could sit down and maybe eat halfway in peace. Do you know how wonderful it is to know that when you go home that you're going to have a house that's warm or cool, and that you can lay down in a clean bed, and that you don't have to eat food that is half rotten every day? Having a job that you have enough money to pay for your bills, that is really a luxury. Now see, they talk about these third world countries where all these little kids are out there starving. You go on Indian reservations, you're going to see people just like me today, like I was today. Everything we had was taken from us. Wherever we established an empire or a foundational thing, we were run off and we had to start all over again. We never got to hand anything down to our children. It was all taken away. And they came out here to California from Oklahoma, Indian Territory, Paul's Valley, to be mistaken as white people, so they might get to keep what they had. And every time they start all over. First thing my family did was bought an acre of ground. And all the other Indians, my family went out there and had little tents and trailers and whatever else all over the thing. And then when they got jobs, they moved away. And I stayed in a little shack until I was like 9 years old, living in that little shack. And when I grew up, I wanted to have a house that had doors on it and have a job that I could pay my bills with and take care of my children so they could go to the doctor. That's a real luxury, people. You don't know what we take, what peace we have in what we have. But you go back and you can live without that, you know. I can prove to you, I grew up, I really lived through it all. Through all the sicknesses and everything else that I had, I lived through it. Through all the pains and aches and everything else, I lived through it. Just go back and now think about this. Shalom. I was talking to a Jewish boy the other day, and I said, Shalom. Shalom. And then he laughed, and he said a few other things in different languages. And we said aloha, you know, and all this different thing. I know those are greetings. And pila magia, haukola. And we were just talking in different languages to each other. And then I said, Arine si filemu. I said, peace to you, my friend. That's what's here. This is it. Arine, peace. That's equivalent of shalom. That is a equivalent of wakantaka kisiun in Lakota. That means may God bless you, take care of you, give you peace. Peace I leave with you. Peace, my peace, I give to you. Not just as the world it gives, I give to you. The world, I talked about having a home, being able to go home and lock the door and be safe inside. We never had a lock. How are you going to lock a tent flap? You know? My grandfather was a bootlegger. That's what everything I have he got for trading whiskey. You know, my grandfather was a bootlegger. My great-grandfather was a bootlegger and a wild marshal in Indian Territory. My father got killed when I was 2 years old, robbing a liquor store. I was raised by a world-class outlaw, Dale Remling. That was my dad. That's the only dad I really ever knew. And yet, I've done what I've done in my life. In spite of all of the obstacles, nothing can slow you down if God is for you. Nothing can. And you are going to live through any kind of disease. Period. I should have been dead 400 times in my life of all things happened to me. But God wasn't finished with me yet. And I have that peace in my mind. I have cancer right now. My heart's hurting me so bad today that I didn't know what I'd be here. But I'm going to be here if I'm alive. You know, that's why. Everybody, we're the only ones here. But you know what? He gave me this day, so I'm going to use it for Him right now. So that's what you do. You live what life you have, you live it for the Lord. And be thankful that you have a job or a husband, a house over your head, children that are healthy, and you have insurance to take them to the doctor and all that kind of stuff. Wow! But the other kind of peace that only comes from God. You know, when I got cancer, I went to a butcher here in town, and he ruined me. He spread the cancer. I got away from him, went down south. The guy said, cancer spread. He spread it. That guy down there goofed. He spread the cancer. He operated on me, and he scraped all around in my guts and the backbone and everything. He said, there's cancer there. But that was almost 13 years ago. And he said, Professor, that's what he called me, Professor. And he's a Muslim. He said, Professor, I know one thing. There's nothing else we can do. You're allergic. You're intolerant to radiation. You cannot take the chemotherapy because that almost killed you. But he said, I know this. You go home and just go do whatever you're going to do because God loves you. I know this. And he's going to take care of you. No matter what the odds are, he's going to take care of you. You know how many hundreds of classes that I've taught and preached since that verdict of death? He said, there's nothing I can do for you. He said, just go home and smile and be happy. 3 years ago, I went to Kern General Hospital after somebody had poisoned me with arsenic and mercury. Equal doses enough to kill 9 people. I went up there and the guy looked at me and he said, what do you want from me? And I said, well, I need to go to UCLA for chelation treatments or someplace. And he said, there's nothing that's going to save your life, man. You're dead. He said, you've got a heart problem. He said, you've got a tumor in your chest right there by your heart. That's inoperable. He said, your hips are burned up with radiation, your bladder, your bowels are shot, and now you're poisoned. He said, go talk to your God. He said, if you're alive, this is a September. He said, if you're alive in December, would you come back to me? Because I want to see a miracle. 3 months. He told me I wouldn't live 3 months. That's 3 years ago. I didn't have much brains for the last 3 years. Boy, you know, mercury and arsenic destroys your eyesight, destroys your circulatory system, and destroys your brains. But I can still get up here and teach in spite of all of it, because why? That's what I'm supposed to do. I can't remember where I'm going when I walk from one room to the other, but I know this. I remember my teacher that taught me. He'd have a heart attack and he'd go to intensive care. This is one of my examples, you know, high standards. Martin Van Buren Canavan. He died when he was 50 years old. He was one of the greatest men that I've ever known at that young age. And he was dying of congestive heart failure and multiple heart attacks and arrhythmia. I've got that too, you know. Arrhythmia, terrible. It knocks me down almost at times. But he taught me a lesson. I saw his wife drive him from intensive care and take him to the seminary, and he crippled in there, out of breath, and coughing up phlegm and stuff because he had a congestive heart failure, and sat there and teach those children, those young men. Those were his wards that God had given him. You're my wards. You're my children. So see, that's why I teach you. My language teacher taught from the time he was 18 years old till he was 80-something years old in the seminary. He finally was driving from Lancaster, California to Fresno in a seminary teaching Greek and Hebrew and English etymology. And he'd get lost. He didn't know where he was going. When he'd get to the seminary, they'd have to lead him from room to room. He had dementia so bad, but he sat down and opened up God's beautiful Word. Boy, what a deal. The last time I talked to him, I called him and asked him a Greek question. He said, Jim, don't... He said, Brother Jim, he said, don't ask me anything Greek. He said, you ask me something in Hebrew that I know about. You're better than I was in Greek. Don't ask me any Greek questions. That's your own. And I asked him, what you been doing, Brother Hubbard? He said, John Wayne and I have been on a long trip. He said, I'm just wore plumb out. We drove cattle all the way from Oklahoma into Texas. He really meant that. He didn't know what he was doing. But I delighted in still talking with him about God's Word. Peace, he had it. He didn't know where he was, but he had that peace. God let him do what he did until he could do it no more. That's it. Whatever you're doing, keep doing it. If you know what God has got for you in your life, when I'm up here, I know exactly I'm in the center of God's will. I almost passed out 2 or 3 times tonight. Almost fell over. I see, I didn't tell you that. I run completely out of breath and just like that, but I see I just faked it and act like I was okay. Whatever God has got for you to do it. I don't care what it takes for you to do it. Do it. Do it. If you know what God's got for you to do, do it until the end, until you run across the finish line. I didn't say walk or crawl. I said run. Run across the finish line. Not as the world gives to you. Not the things that we really need, these other things. But we really, if you were in some other circumstance, like I was, you would realize those are all luxuries. But if you have all of these luxuries now, you still don't have this peace. You could have the most beautiful palace in the world. Money in the bank where you don't have to worry about paying the bills that come in. You don't have to worry about it. You've got money to pay the bills. Isn't that nice to be able to have enough money to pay the bills? But if you don't have a spiritual account, you're bankrupt. That's the most important thing. Peace I give to you, not let it be troubled. Third person singing a present indicative passive. Don't let yourself be troubled. Of ye the heart. Nor don't be scared to death. This word here means to have a heart attack, to have a palpitating heart. It means to be scared so bad that your heart is racing. Don't be afraid like that. Don't be afraid like that. Because I give you peace. If that's the end, that's the end. So what? We all have the sentence of death in us. We don't know when it is. Sometimes it's nice. But what are you going to do between now and that sentence? When that sentence is called, what are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with your life? You're going to live it for yourself, or are you going to live it for God? You got a choice. You can. People can become very famous and very powerful in life. We talked about them in the beginning of the class tonight. You know, the rats. The rats that manipulate and just like puppet masters. You can do that. What do they have? There's a man up there moved into Fish Lake Valley, bought 3 ranches with like $6, $8, $10 million. Thrashed the valley, destroyed it. You know what? He did a lot of damage to it. He just totally destroyed the ecological basis of that valley. Just ruined it because he was powerful enough to do it. But he's in a graveyard now. He's gone. Now they're trying to pick up the pieces that he destroyed. Some of the people there, trying to bring back the beauty of the valley that was that way before he came. You have any questions? 1427, 1428, you want to start back there next week, 1428? We went from 1424 to 1427. What are you going to do when you go home? You go out and do something eternal? Go out and do something eternal. We got a little thing going on in Sunday school. How many people did you witness to this week and everything else? For a long time, our Sunday school class didn't even compete. I said, if we really competed, we'd be the top all the time. So we put it in a couple of weeks, we were the top all the time. Because they are exciting. Do you leave and go home and tell somebody about the classes you learned, about what you learned? You do? You take and open your heart to people. You have ability. I know you do, Pamela. I have some of my students go and teach the preachers. They teach the teachers. They teach the preachers. All right, so that's your challenge this week. I challenge you to go out and do something eternal and share it. Share God's word with somebody. God's left you here not for yourself. He's left you here for others. He's left you here to glorify his word. Let's have a prayer and we'll go out and do something eternal. Brother Roger, I have missed you immensely. Didn't take me long to fall in love with that man when he came in class. I love people that love God's word. I just flip over them. When I see somebody that loves God's word, my heart just melts for them. Brother Roger, would you come up and dismiss us in prayer, brother?
Father, thank you for all that you've done for us in ways that are very difficult to understand and appreciate. Offering your Son, providing a way for salvation. Sometimes I take that for granted. Thank you for your word. Thank you for how it impacts our life. Guide us and direct us in all ways in our activities this week. Go with us as we leave here. In your name I pray all these things. Amen.
Amen.
We have the right to pray this night, though. That is for me.